Good morning, everyone. Welcome to God's House. Special welcome to those who are visiting with us in this day. And we also offer a special welcome to Pastor Norman Peterson from the Vancouver APC. May the Lord bless you and give you strength. Everybody wants peace in their life, peace in marriage, peace at work, peace everywhere. But the ultimate peace we can find in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Colossians 1, 19 to 22. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What wonderful words of hope and peace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing praises to our God with the hymn on page 1 of the bulletin, Glorious Things of the Earth Spoken.
Thank you. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. As we hear the Lord call us to worship this morning, our call to worship comes from Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of all nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Receive by faith the Lord's greeting to you this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's continue to worship our God together, singing Psalter number 362. Psalter number 362 as we lift our voices and our hearts together in praise of our holy God. Oh, sorry, number 170. Thank you. This morning, as we have just wonderfully sung, that in all earth's habitations, on all the boundless sea, man finds no sure reliance, no peace apart from thee. That's at the very core of the Christian gospel that we are here to hear, that we have come to receive from God's holy word. That peace with God can be found in no other place than in the grace and the kindness, the mercy of our God and Father. And a chief way in which the Lord makes that even more plain to us is through the giving of His holy law. God gave 10 commandments, summed up in 2 great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And He also said, you must love your neighbor as yourself. And as we hear the 10 commandments this morning, we are reminded then of the many ways that we have broken God's commands. And we ask, where does peace come in the midst of broken commands? We can rely on ourselves, but there is no true peace in that. If you rely on your own forgetfulness of your sins, the law of God will reveal them to you. If you rely on your own power to be righteous, the law of God will reveal that you have not been righteous in every way. And so instead we hear the 10 commandments which God gives us both as a way to walk, but also as a means for us to come back to the Lord. Say, no peace can I find apart from Thee, O Lord, and the forgiveness that is mine in Jesus Christ. And so with confessing, repentant hearts, let us hear the words of the 10 commandments this morning. For God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Thank you.
The wondrous news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is that Jesus is the friend of sinners, and he hears the cry of every repentant heart. And so we are assured this morning that as we confess our sins to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our iniquities. And so with this word of glorious promise declared to us, let us read together from God's holy word, from two portions of God's word. We'll read from Psalm 3, and then we'll also read from Exodus chapter 1. The third psalm followed by Exodus chapter 1, if you want to follow along with me as we read these portions of God's holy word together. For as we live in the light of the cross, in light of Jesus' work to save sinners, we still go through various trials and troubles. And we have in the Psalter a remarkable sequence of psalms that teach us how to respond. And Psalm 3 is one of these psalms, and we're going to tie it in with the events that took place long ago, as recorded in Exodus chapter 1. But this is David's psalm. You could say it was the Israelite psalm even before it was ever written. It was Jesus' cry. And it is our psalm as well. Psalm 3. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of peoples who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. So for the reading from Psalm 3, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 1. The opening of the book of Exodus. It's really just carrying on from the end of the book of Genesis, where we read that Joseph died along with the people that had come with him, with Jacob, and there his bones are buried or put in a coffin in Egypt. And then we're told in Exodus chapter 1, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Raamses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Well, so far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us now come to his holy throne. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, With Exodus chapter 1, hopefully in front of you, I would encourage you to open up your Bibles as we take up this passage of God's holy word together. With that scene that we read before you, I want us to remember what happened just a little bit earlier in the story. Do you remember what happened at the Tower of Babel? Boys and girls, if someone says the Tower of Babel, do you remember the story? As we find the story in Genesis chapter 11, the descendants of Noah began to multiply rapidly as they settled into new life in a new land. God had just done this remarkable act of delivering Noah and his family in an ark as they passed through these waters of judgment, through this time of testing. And you recall the story, they emerge out of the ark, and the Lord blesses them, and they worship God. And then what happens? They began to multiply rapidly. God had just given them this great God-given deliverance in the ark from the great flood, and they begin to multiply rapidly. And here in our text, in Exodus chapter 1, we have something very similar. There's a lot of parallels. The people of God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had just been delivered through the work of God to send Joseph, poor Joseph, into the land of Egypt as a slave, toss him into a prison, and then set him before a Pharaoh with an almost impossible task: interpret two dreams that none of Pharaoh's people could interpret. But he had done it, because as he said, the message, the meaning came from God and not from man. And so Joseph was this tool that God used to deliver his people, to bring them into the land of Egypt where they had food enough to survive the famine. And then they began to rapidly multiply. God has delivered them. They're established. They begin to multiply. And you might be asking yourself, why are we looking back at the Tower of Babel? Because we are going to see a change. There's a dramatic difference in the scene that unfolds here in comparison with the last time that you find in the Bible story of a people settling in a new place after a great work of deliverance and beginning to multiply greatly. The words are virtually the same. In Genesis 11, if you remember the story, what happens? Just after this amazing display of God's power, the multiplying descendants of Noah said, "Come, let us worship God." But that's not what they said. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And this rapidly multiplying people had decided that they wanted to become a great and idolatrous people, rivaling God by building this tower into the very heavens so they could take their seat with God up in the heavens. And what does God do? Does God allow himself to be mocked? Does God allow this people to rise up against him? No. He interrupts them. God interrupted the people at Babel and put a stop to their striving. He frustrated their plans and scattered them far and wide so that all that they could do is look at their fellow conspirators and mumble at each other and not understand. Now, verse 7 of our text says the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And the question looms, is there going to be a similar outcome? Are we dealing with the same problem here again? Will they too rise up in power against God? Or will they rise up in power against Pharaoh as Pharaoh begins to worry? For as we reflect on the stubborn persistence of human sinfulness, that deep corruption that is in our hearts, that deep ability to mess things up through human selfishness, We're asking, as if we think of reading this story for the first time, we would be asking, are they going to rise up in power against God, just as they had done before? God had showed such loyalty, such kindness to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the 12. And the question looms large, are they going to turn their backs on him? Well, the Lord will not permit it. The Lord will intercede. The Lord will do something. At Babel, the Lord interrupted the growth of one people into a great and self-reliant but boastful and idolatrous nation. But here, the growth of one people is interrupted, but not by God, and not because this people have revolted against God. And there's a dramatic shift in the story, and for that we give thanks. Instead, the growth of one people is instead interrupted by another, by a different people. And here it is that we see at the very opening of Exodus chapter 1, this collision of two great powers. Two great powers are being portrayed here. A great and growing people and a great and growing threat. There's this collision unfolding here. It's really a key part of the storyline of the Bible. We should always be looking for this, particularly in the Old Testament story, this collision of two great powers, the people of God and the forces of evil. And that storyline stretches on until the final judgment that we await, when Jesus Christ shall return to judge the living and the dead, and when at last he will consign the devil and his host to eternal punishment. But until we get there, let's take a look at this story and see all the signs, all the previews that it gives to us of what God intended to do. And so we're going to look at the way that power multiplies for Israel's sons. Power begins to multiply. It begins to just well up within the people of Israel. Then we'll look at how power infects Israel or Egypt's forgetful king. Egypt has a new pharaoh. He's a forgetful man. And he forgets and is infected by his power. And then thirdly, we'll close it out by looking at the way that human power clashes with divine power as part of this collision. But as Exodus begins, there's a new chapter in the story that unfolds on the heels of all that we see in the book of Genesis, of God working to preserve, to keep, to bless his children. You can't read the book of Genesis without being struck. God had to preserve his people, or they would have been lost, wouldn't they? You see the sinfulness of sin and the corruption that is within our hearts when we see how many different ways in the book of Genesis the people were capable of sinning, of receiving good gifts from God and then corrupting them. And the reality is that even after this episode, the people of Israel would still rise up against God like they had done once before at Babel. They would still try to rise up and make a name for themselves instead of bearing the name of the Lord God who rescued them. They too would become infected by power. They too would become forgetful. But in this scene, in this time, mercifully, wonderfully, there's a different foundation that emerges in this opening chapter. Because power increases, it multiplies for Israel's sons. Only it wasn't ominous, or it wasn't threatening. It wasn't a problem. Because the Lord reminds us that this rapidly growing people, if you look at the opening genealogy that's given, who are these people? They are those that he swore a covenant with. God bound himself to this tribe, this people. 12 sons, numbering 70 in all. We're told Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. It could even be a second ending for the book of Genesis, sort of a postlude to it. The Lord has created a special relationship with a few who worship him and look to him for help, strength, and redemption from sin and death. And we want to set this in the context or against the backdrop of the collision of two great powers that I mentioned earlier. Somebody came up to you and said, who's in conflict in the opening of Exodus? What would you say? Well, Pharaoh and the Israelites, right? But it's deeper than that. This is something we look for in the storyline of the Bible. It is God and Satan in conflict. And Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, is unable to turn this rapidly multiplying people away from God. Satan had succeeded on the plains of Shinar at the site of the Tower of Babel. He had succeeded beyond his wildest dreams. He had corrupted them at the very core. They were rooting for him. They were rooting for their power rather than for God. But here he has failed to do that. They are growing, they are multiplying, and yet they are pursuing the Lord. They are remembering their God. They're remembering God's covenant promises to them. So then what does he do? And this is instructive for you and me in our time as well. What does Satan, our adversary, do when our worship cannot be thwarted, when our efforts to serve God cannot be turned aside? He turns to his allies. He turns to his forces, the princes and rulers of the nations who ally themselves as enemies of God and his people. Think in Psalm 3 how David cries out, there are thousands, 10,000s who are against me. Or in Psalm 2, the nations plot in vain. Who's behind them? Satan and his hosts. And here they are attempting to pick off, not by corrupting the worship at its core, but by using external pressure, external power, to put an end to the threat posed by Israel. For the serpent is resolutely seeking to destroy the woman, Eve, and her seed, which was, as promised so wonderfully in Genesis 3, going to crush the head of the serpent. And so the prince of darkness hatches a plot in Egypt and makes use of this forgetful king. He infects Israel's forgetful Pharaoh with a powerful desire to contain and, if necessary, to crush the Israelites. But what's the issue? They had become mighty in the land. Notice in verse 7, there are five verbs that are used there to describe their rapid growth. They were fruitful, they increased greatly, they multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. They have great power. And Pharaoh realizes if they fight us and so leave us, we're going to be doomed. They were a potent workforce. They were powerful people. And they were bringing immense blessing to Egypt. Just as Joseph had been a wise ruler whose every move was blessed by God, so it seems here the people were having a powerful impact on the land that they were in. And Pharaoh doesn't want them to gang up on the Egyptians when the time came for it. But he also doesn't want them to leave. It isn't just that he's willing to kick them out so he can do away with the threat. He realizes, I need them, but I can't have them be strong like this. And the worm of power infects the mind of this forgetful king, because he's forgetful of Joseph. In fact, historians have said this is likely one of the Greek-Egyptian rulers that came and would have overtaken the previous dynasty of the pharaohs and taken over, and had no interest in the story of Joseph, had no interest in the story of a man in Potiphar's house, had no interest even in stories of dreams that had been interpreted. For he was a new Pharaoh, a new God-like being in their image. And so he did not know the God of Joseph, and he did not know Joseph himself. And he sees the threat. And he's infected with power. And he realizes these Israelites, they could do us a lot of damage. that could be the end of us. Or they could take control of Egypt itself. It would be a remarkable moment. But these Israelites were not in search of glory for themselves. They did not seek an earthly city or place where they could become great. Instead, they were seeking for a greater city, a greater land, a land of promise north of Egypt in the land of Canaan. After all, they had the dry bones of Joseph with them in a coffin waiting to go to the land that God had promised them. And so they would leave. And it wouldn't be through military conquest. But these people were seeking something very different than you might normally expect of a prosperous, growing, and successful group of people. And so the Pharaoh faced that threat. As one author said, he is a ruler governed by sin and using human learning for very dark purposes. He set himself against God and his people. And so now he plotted against the Lord's anointed. And he opposed the blessing which God had promised to Jacob. And he opposes it with as much force as he can muster. As he said to the people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. And they build these mighty military strongholds in the north, ironically the very military outposts that the riders of Egypt who pursued Israel into the Red Sea, that's the place that they likely would have come out of. They built the very military outposts that would then fuel the riders who would end up in the sea. But two great powers are colliding. God is in control, but the people are struggling to see it. And it seems that the Egyptian is doing well. Power is getting results. He places these men under incredible burden, and it seems to work. By all accounts, the Egyptian's power has weathered the storm. He is imposing his will on the people of God. And this is a situation that repeats itself many times in the history of the church. When the collision between the forces of evil and the children of God looks to be, by all accounts, lost. When evil seems to have triumphed. When those who trust in God are forced into deeper and deeper pits, exposed to more harm and reproaches. Here, contemporarily, people are very concerned about where our society is going, where the forces of evil seem to be at work the most, where there seems to be this rapid descent into immorality and into efforts to control Christians or to press Christians away or to suppress us in various fashions. And we can struggle and we ask, where is God in all of this? We recognize that cry, don't we? Where is God in all this? He is with them, as he is always with you. For what can we do when the powers that be oppress and threaten us? We cry out to the Lord as laid out so incredibly for us in Psalm 3. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Psalmist says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." But by the end of verse 14, it feels like it's not the teeth of the wicked that have been broken at this point. The more they cried and struggled, the more they were oppressed. Look at verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. It's really quite amazing, because this isn't normal. Verse 12 is contrary, isn't it? Normally, when a people group is treated ruthlessly, the toll that it takes is crippling. Go for a visit to North Korea, a country that has been crippled by external sanctions and by incompetence within. And as a consequence, the lifespan of people is way shorter. The economic prospects, the happiness of people is way lower. They've struggled under the crippling sanctions that they've had to endure. Normally, when you treat a people group ruthlessly, the toll it takes cripples them. And yet these shepherds, these servants of the Most High God, are multiplying and increasing. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Isn't that awesome? This is God at work. The psalmist says in Psalm 3, I lay down and I slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Is this not a comment that equally fits these Hebrews in Egypt? For as this clash of human power with divine power was underway, the people of Israel were being taught what it meant to trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. To trust in the Lord and say, Lord, arise, save me, O my God. At the beginning of chapter 2, they at last call out in a concerted way to the Lord, and he hears. And he responds. But in this clash, it seems that the ruler, Pharaoh, is standing in the way of what God might do and saying, I'll put an end to this. Pharaoh has raised himself up as one who claimed to be God and said, I can put an end to the problem that we have with these Israelites. We will keep them in our land and we will keep them down. But the people grew afraid. They said, Pharaoh, your plan's not working. Something's gone horribly wrong here. And so he's going to come up with another solution, which is, let's kill all the boys. And we find out how that turns out as we keep on reading. What does the believer say in this context? In the words of Psalm 3, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Those are words for now as much as then. As Christians, we fret the change in society. We live in a post-Christian era. Christ has come. Christ has conquered sin and death. Christ has set us free from the bonds that bound us so tightly. And here we are with the Holy Spirit's help and blessing. And yet the world seems to be going mad. Trouble seems to be lurking at every corner. Just heard a presentation from one of the leaders at Trinity Western about the Law Society cases that were filed against them. And the very claim in our country that freedom of religion is secondary to, the right to the free exercise of religion is secondary to free speech and other concerns. We say, Lord, 10,000s of people are against me. But with the psalmist, we say, I will not be afraid. For when they oppressed, the people grew. When they were hard pressed, the people grew in reliance upon the Lord and called out on him. Because the scene in Egypt wasn't an isolated event. It's not just some random story of a king making a bad call in his efforts to rule a nation and safeguard it from threats. It's not a matter of military strategy. What to do if you have a growing population of people that you're not sure about? It's a story that belongs in the great story of redemption that God has authored and is active in. And the principle must guide us. That when human power clashes with divine power, God always wins. Do you believe that? Do you have confidence in that? That any time human power clashes with divine power, God always wins. That he cannot be overcome. And he never fails to do what he has decreed to do. That he cannot be overcome, and he always keeps his covenant promises to his people. By the end of verse 14, you think, where is this story going to go? But we see in this great showdown that what comes next in the back and forth of Moses and Pharaoh is so stunning. These so-called divine powers of Pharaoh, the ones that the Egyptians believed in, they turned to for protection against this Moses and the Hebrews. They're in fact nothing more than human powers aided and prompted by the serpent and his hosts. For Pharaoh had power and the Egyptians had power, but they could never overcome. They were always bound and doomed to failure. And as we close, I want to highlight a series of parallels between two powerful forces in our text this morning and set the stage for the story that lies ahead as you continue in the book of Exodus. For there's two powerful forces. One is explicitly mentioned. You see his name there in chapter 1, Pharaoh. And more broadly, the Egyptians with him. But the other powerful force is visible through the wider lens of Scripture as it unfolds from Genesis to Revelation, and that is the devil and his hosts. That this clash between human and divine forces is emerging in the following things. What is it that the Egyptians feared? Well, they had a political, a military fear of multiplying Israelites who posed a greater and greater threat with every baby that was born. The trouble in Egypt was that every child that was born was tipping the balance so that they were becoming numerous, they were becoming mighty, they were growing exceedingly strong. But now step back and ask, what is it in the broader storyline of Scripture that Satan feared? He and all his forces feared something far deeper than a militarized Israel. Satan faces a fear of judgment and destruction through the multiplying of seed bearers. Because for every baby that was born in Israel, the day drew nearer and nearer when his head would be crushed. God had promised to crush the head of the serpent through a descendant of Eve. And so with every boy born, the threat grew larger for him. Now, what does Pharaoh know? Pharaoh was a man who was blind. He was forgetful. He did not know about Joseph. He did not really care about the God of the Hebrews. And he does these actions without concern for what God had done previously. Well, what does Satan know? Satan knows much more than Pharaoh. But Satan is a master of deliberately concealing past actions in order to vainly confront his accuser and the one who will crush him. Satan knows that God is not forgetful and that God knows every offense committed by a sinner. And yet Satan tries to conceal that truth in every way possible and leads so many astray. And so what's in store for Pharaoh and the mighty in Egypt? Well, soon his many powers would crumble. He would be exposed as help and weakness in the 10 plagues. He'd be tossed into the sea and the waters would fall upon him. But dear people of God, there's something even more powerful for us as the story continues. What's in store for Satan and his hosts in this clash of divine powers and human powers? In these events in Exodus, Satan will soon see that his every attempt to wipe out the seed has again failed. No ruler, no power can stop the Lord God. No waters can hem in his people. Not even a wilderness without food and water could disrupt God's purpose to save his people. And just as Pharaoh couldn't stop the sons of Israel from being preserved, especially the one son, Moses, who arises in the following chapters. So also the reality is that Satan, no matter all of his threats, no matter all of his planning, could not stop one particular son from rising from the waters of judgment in victory and glory. That this whole showdown in Egypt was part of the devil's work to thwart the plans of God. And yet when we see Christ raised up and lifted up in glory, we realize he is victorious. He is all powerful. He has overcome. And this whole sequence of events in Egypt is pulsing with the truth of the gospel, that our Lord has come to save sinners, to reconcile us to himself, to redeem us from all our adversaries, to deliver us from our foe, to snatch you and I out of the hands of the evil one and claim us so that we might live. For Lord, people of God, you have before you this rich testimony of God's power, his will to save his people. A power and will that is even more fully displayed when Jesus came in the flesh. For as Christ asked his disciples on the eve of his death, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will be oppressed. You will flee. You will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone," Jesus said, "for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Our passage this morning is God's display of overcoming the forces of Satan, the forces of Pharaoh, of doing all that would be required to bring that about. But far more profoundly, far more significantly to us is what the preview shows to us about what Jesus came to do for you and for me. As sinners who are bound in corruption and freed by the one who has overcome the world. And Jesus asked his disciples that powerful question, "Do you now believe? After all that I've shown you, after all that has occurred before, do you now believe that the Father is with me, that you may have peace, that you may take heart, and that I have overcome the world?" When it seems like we're caught in the collision of great powers, when we face grave threats or increasing pressure, even just that fight we always are in against our own sinful nature, and we become weary of it, do we lift our eyes to the Lord and trust when he says, "I have overcome the world. Take heart. I have given you peace." For in the opening part of Exodus, war is continuing. But in these days, we have everlasting peace, eternal confidence. Do you now believe? Do you now believe and delight in him and stand resolved to fight with Christ and live with him for now and always? Amen. Let us come to him in a word of prayer. O Lord, our Holy Father, we give you praise and thanks for your kindness and your mercy and the love that you have shown to us. And we pray that you would cause us to grow in faith and abound in love and be nurtured in our hope. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus conquered every foe and that Jesus is prepared to come again to bring the final judgment down upon the heads of every adversary. All who have plotted threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus. All who have sought to lead many astray. All who have fought to withhold the truth. Who have encouraged so many to forget. But Lord, through your word, we do not forget. We do not forget that you are victorious. We do not forget that you are glorious. We do not forget, and we lay hold to the claim that Christ is risen from the dead. And that in him we are raised as well. We have been born again to a new and better hope. And we shall soon receive a glorious city, a glorious inheritance. And so provide us peace. Provide us comfort that you have overcome the world. May we never lose sight of this, even as forces of evil afflict us in many ways. 10,000s rise up against us, and yet we say, Save us, O God, God of our salvation. And so we lift our hearts in praise to you, and we praise you in the name of Jesus, our Son. Amen.